Well, thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor Glenn and Pastor Wayne. Thank you so much for the privilege of being here. This is a tremendous honor, and thank you all for being here. I wanted to mention a few of my books on the back table. This is the book I'm going to be talking about tonight. My wife has heard me speak for 30 years, and she decided to pick out the best stories, and they're the ones where there's a crisis, they pray, and things turn around. Right? That's a good thing that they turn around. And so it's called Miracles in American History, 32 stories of times in our country's past, from the French and Indian War, Revolution, War of 1812, and I'm going to be talking about some of that tonight. Another is a book and a DVD series called Change to Chains, and it covers the 6,000 years of world history. And most people have a trouble remembering back to the pilgrims, much less what happened on the other side of the ocean, much less all the world's history. And so people say America's the greatest country in the world. I decided to prove it. So I spent several years researching every civilization that has ever existed on the planet. And I found some interesting things. Do you know when human records began? It was around 3 or 4,000 BC, Sumerian cuneiform on clay tablets in the Mesopotamian Valley. And so and then Egyptian hieroglyphics, and then around 2600 BC is Chinese characters. But you think of it, 3 or 4,000 BC, and we're around 2000 AD, that's 4 and 2, that's 6,000 years of recorded human beings writing down human records, 6,000 years of recorded human history. And 6,000 years is not that long. It's only 60 people living 100 years each back to back. How many of you have met someone who's lived 100 years, maybe a grandmother? We're talking 60 grandmothers, and you're all the way back to the beginning of recorded human history. Coincidentally, that's about as long as the Bible says man's been around. But during this 6,000 years, empires have risen, empires have fallen. But one thing keeps repeating itself. Power gravitates into the hands of one person. And so we read the stories of pharaohs, caesars, kaisers, sultans, czars, maharaja, Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun, King Kamehameha. The name changes, but the function remains the same. One person ends up with life and death power over everyone in their kingdom. And I think it goes back to the fall in the garden and selfishness coming into the human DNA and Cain killing Abel and one king taking a kingdom from another king. And it's sort of like the Lord of the Rings. Everyone wants this ring of power. And it's a hierarchical. So if you are friends with the king, you are more equal. If you are not friends with the king, you are less equal. And if you are an enemy of the king, you're dead. It's called treason. So for most of world history, equality was how close of an orbit can you get to the king. And so the unusual situation that America has is we wanted to break away from the most powerful king in the world, the King of England. So you see the first empire was Sargon of Akkadia around 2600 BC, conquered from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean. And then 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs. And then Cyrus of Persia and Darius and then Indian Maharajas and 5,000 years and 18 major Chinese dynasties ruled by emperors. And then Roman emperors and Byzantine emperors and Muslim sultans and African chieftains. And then finally the king of Spain, France, and Austria. But it gets down to the time of America being founded. The two most powerful empires in the world were France and Britain. And they decided to have it out right here in Pennsylvania. How do you like that? Well, we're going to go ahead. I have a clicker, and I'm not sure if it's working, but if not, we'll just go to the next slide. And so the first global war in which a million people died was the French and Indian War. And so it's called the Seven Years' War in Europe, and in America it's called French and Indian. So the French controlled everything west of the Appalachians, east of the Rockies, all of Canada, and then the countries in Africa, and then Madagascar, and a lot of India and Cambodia, Vietnam, and so forth. And the British controlled Canada and British Guyana and countries in Africa from Egypt down to South Africa and Australia, and then eventually they got all of India. And so these are two global powers having it out, and it starts right here in Pennsylvania, right, when George Washington is a colonel and he's going to take a message to French Fort Duquesne, which is Pittsburgh, and they end up getting into a fight, and one of the French ambassadors gets killed, and that sparks it off. So next we see that before the war,
the French has the yellow area, and then after the war, they lose it, and the British get it. In America, we have what's called the Great Awakening Revival, and it begins to sweep the country. These are preachers that are preaching. And why is this important? Well, we're going to talk later about France and how what happened before their revolution was the opposite. And so George Whitefield was one of the preachers, and William Tenet next, then all the different, Jonathan Edwards next. These are just the stories of these revivals that were taking place. They would fill up the churches so they wouldn't fit, so they would go outside. And so during this time, the University of Pennsylvania started. Princeton started, Columbia, Brown, Rutgers, these were all started by ministers to train people for the ministry and train people to witness their faith to the Indians and so forth. And so during this time, tensions increased between the French and their allies and the British. And a notable period, French and Indian Wars they went on for decades, but the most notable period is the 1754 to 1763. So 1755, British troops are marching toward Fort Duquesne, Pittsburgh. And they're ambushed by the French and the Indians just south of Pittsburgh. It's the Monongahela Valley. And there were 1,400 British soldiers. 900 were killed. That would make a big deal today. If America had some troops on the other side and 900 Americans were killed, that would be a big deal. This was a big deal. 900 British troops were killed. And Daniel Boone was a British wagon driver. He was 21 years old. Daniel Boone was there, but 23-year-old George Washington was there. And he was an aide to General Braddock, and he was bringing messages back and forth. Well, Braddock was shot. Washington carried him from the field. Before he died, Braddock gave Washington his battle uniform sash, which Washington reportedly carried with him the rest of his life while he was commander-in-chief and president. Washington presided over the burial service for Braddock because the chaplain was wounded, and they buried Braddock in the middle of the road because they didn't want the Indians finding the body and desecrating it. And so we see that Washington rode after the... So the battle's going on, and Washington is carrying the orders from Braddock back and forth all across the battlefield. And the rumor was that he had gotten shot. And so when he gets back after the battle to Cumberland, Fort Cumberland, he writes a letter to his younger brother, John Augustine Washington. He says, "As I have heard since my arrival at this place, a circumstantial account of my death and dying speech, I take this early opportunity of contradicting the first and of assuring you that I have not as yet composed the latter." Sort of like Mark Twain, you know, reports of my death have been exaggerated. He says, "But by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." So we see that years later, an Indian warrior declared, "Washington was never born to be killed by a bullet. I had 17 fair fires at him with my rifle, and after all, could not bring him to the ground." The Indians, after the French and Indian War, attacked Draper's Meadow, and they killed and massacred a whole bunch of people, and then they captured some and took off. And one of the ones they captured was Mary Draper Ingalls, and she was taken 800 miles west, and she later escaped and followed the river and ended up finding her way back to civilization. But she told the story of being there in the Indian camp with the French and them talking about this battle in which 900 of the British were killed and the rivers ran red with blood. And they talked about this one guy they kept shooting at, but they couldn't get him. And so she confirmed the story of them shooting at Washington, but they weren't able to get him. And so this was a miracle in American history. We would not have had a George Washington had it not been for God providentially being with him. Now, Washington, when he was a little boy, his older half-brother Lawrence was in the British Navy. And the older half-brother Lawrence went with General Edward Vernon to capture Panama from Spain. Portobello, Panama was captured. And then they tried to take Colombia, but they didn't. But Edward Vernon was the most popular guy in the British Empire because Portobello, all the gold from the Latin and South America went through Portobello to get to Spain. And so once they captured, this was a big deal. So Lawrence Washington comes back to Virginia, and he has his farm that he names after his admiral, Edward Vernon. So the farm is called Mount Vernon. Well, Lawrence Washington gets ill, goes to Barbados, takes his half-brother George with him. George gets smallpox while he's in Barbados, but he recovers from it. Had he not gotten smallpox, you know, more people died in the Revolutionary War of smallpox than died in battle. But since Washington had got it when he was in Barbados, he was immune to it. Anyway, the older brother dies, and George inherits the farm, Mount Vernon. Anyway, so here, George Washington, he was wanting to follow his brother's footsteps and get involved in the British Navy, but his mom put her foot down and said, "You're not going." And he obeyed his mom and went back and ended up becoming the youngest, most prosperous landowner in Virginia. And then when the Revolution started, he ended up becoming a leader in America. America was breaking away from the most powerful king in the world. French and Indian War is over. The British won all the land west of the Appalachians, and they ended up winning all of India and winning a whole bunch of other French territories. So the British Empire was the undisputed most powerful empire in the world. And America decides we're going to break away, and we have no army and no navy. Just a bunch of courageous people with faith that don't like that do not like a king. Washington is, there's lots of these battles, and I'm going to share a couple of them. One is the Battle of Brooklyn Heights. So here's Washington. He's dug in New York with his men. The harbor fills up with the largest invasion force of the era, 400 British ships carrying 32,000 troops, thousands of wooden masts across the New York harbor look like a forest of trees. The combined firepower of those cannons on those ships was more than all of what America had put together. I mean, this was getting serious. So the Continental Congress, 1776, General William Livingston proposes a day of fasting, and it passes without dissent. And it says, "We earnestly recommend the 17th of May to be observed as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that we may with united hearts confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and amendment of life appease God's righteous displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ obtain his pardon and forgiveness." This was just May of 1776, just a couple months before July of 1776. The exact same men that do the declaration. And what do they say? "Through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ." Well, they rush a copy of this out to Washington, and he has it read to his troops. And so Washington says, "The Continental Congress, having ordered Friday the 17th instant to be observed as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, humbly to supplicate the mercy of Almighty God, that it would please him to pardon all our manifold sins and transgressions, and the general commands all officers and soldiers to pay strict obedience to the orders of the Continental Congress, that by their unfeigned and pious observance of their religious duties, they may incline the Lord and giver of victory to prosper our arms." Well, what happens with the Battle of Brooklyn Heights? Washington writes to his brother, "We expect a very bloody summer of it at New York. We are not either in men or arms prepared for it. If our cause is just, as I do most religiously believe it to be, the same providence, which has in many instances appeared for us, will still go on to afford us its aid." Well, what happened? The copy of the Declaration is rushed out to Washington. He has it read to his troops. The Declaration says, "Laws of nature and of nature's God, all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." I want to pause there. That is the most revolutionary political statement in world history. Right here. "All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Why? Because for most of world history, you have kings. And the kings claim to be superior to all the rest of the people. And their friends are superior to the lower people. Everybody's not equal. Yet here they say we're all created equal. And it says we're endowed, all men are endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights. You see, where there's a king, they have what's called the divine right of kings, where God gives all his power to the king and the king dispenses it to the people. He's like God's lieutenant. And what we did is we bypassed the king. We say, no, no, no. The Creator gives the rights directly to the people. There's no king needed here. And then the people choose their own leaders. "Appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions and with our reliance on the protection of divine providence." Four times in the Declaration it mentions God. Well, at the Battle of Brooklyn Heights, Washington is dug in facing the sea. That's where all the ships are. But there was a British loyalist. Now, that's somebody who lives in America, but they're loyal to the enemy. I know it's hard for us to imagine that those people existed. But this loyalist showed the British where to land away from the Americans and march all night long through Jamaica Pass and attack Washington from behind on the morning of August 27th, 1776. This is the entire American army. We see that 3,000 Americans die. Only 300 British. 300 versus 3,000. And there was no other army to come to our rescue. This was the entire American army. It was the largest battle of the entire Revolutionary War. And so Washington watches the 400 soldiers of his 1st Maryland Regiment charge six times directly into the British lines to buy time for the rest of the army to turn around. All of them get killed. And Washington exclaimed, "Good God, what brave fellows I have lost this day." So that night, Washington's trapped up against the water. He's really in a difficult situation. With 3,000 of his men have died, he's got the British army behind him, and now he's like pinned up against the sea. And so he decides he's got to do something. Otherwise, the next day he'll be hung. And America will be another British colony like Kenya or India. But he decides to get every boat he can find and ferry his troops across the East River to Manhattan Island. He's bringing across the cannons and the supplies and the soldiers just all night long. He's just working really hard. And then the sun starts to come up. And he's only moved half of his army. Now he's really in a dilemma because he's only got half that are left, and they're not in a position to fight. They're lined up, ready to get on this boat. It really looks like we're in trouble. So Washington's chief of intelligence, Major Ben Talmadge, writes, "As the dawn of the next day approached, those of us who remained in the trenches became very anxious for our own safety. And when the dawn appeared, there were several regiments still on duty. At this time, a very dense fog began to rise off the river, and it seemed to settle in a peculiar manner over both encampments. I recollect this peculiar providential occurrence perfectly well. And so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. We tarried until the sun had risen, but the fog remained as dense as ever." So Washington continues to move his troops all the way till about noon next, and then he's on the last boat that leaves next, and then finally he leaves, the fog lifts, the British charge, and no one's there. Again, this was the last chance they had to capture the American army all at once. Washington later writes, "The hand of Providence has been so conspicuous in all this, the course of the war, that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith. But it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases." And so he acknowledged virtually after every battle how God intervened. Well, what happened is the Battle of Saratoga. The British decide that they are going to land 6,000 troops in Canada and march them down the Hudson River Valley and capture New York. So the first group was in the New York Harbor, and so that was who Washington was facing, all those ships in the harbor. And then they thought, well, here, you got the harbor at that part of the Hudson River. They'll land in Canada and come down the rest of the Hudson River, and that'll split America in half, with the New England colonies on one side and the middle southern colonies on the other. And so the British have a general, Johnny Burgoyne, and he's coming down. He captures Fort Ticonderoga, heading down the river valley, and he does something. He makes a treaty with the Mohawk Indians to terrorize the American army and the American civilians. And so this was like a fast and furious. This was the British government giving guns to the Indians to terrorize, right? I was reading where Woodrow Wilson would leave train car loads of guns along the Mexican border so they could help the, you know, Carranza fight Emiliano Zapata and Pancho Villa, you know. And lo and behold, now we're finding out about Benghazi was a gun-running thing where with guns, American guns, were being funneled to the Muslim Brotherhood groups to help pull out the rug from Assad. But this is how the British took over India. The British would go into India and give guns to one kingdom and then give guns to the other kingdom. And then they would fight each other and beat each other up. And then the British would come in and conquer both. And so here the British were doing that in America. They were coming in and saying, okay, Indians, here we'll give you guns. And now you go and attack the American settlements. And so the Indians would come in at night with their scalps, hooping and hollering. There's a guy named David Jones. He's a loyalist. He loves Britain. And he's engaged to a girl named Jane McCrae. And they're living in a frontier New York settlement. And he kisses his fiancée goodbye. And then he says, I'm going to join British General Johnny Burgoyne. And we'll drive those rebels out. And then we'll be able to get married and so forth. Well, one night, the Indians come in after their raids. And they've got all their scalps. And one of the scalps was this long, beautiful hair that David Jones recognized was his fiancée, Jane McCrae's. That's right. The Indians killed her and scalped her. Now, the Indians, you know, they couldn't tell the difference. We, you know, the people loyal to America and loyal to Britain all sort of looked the same. The outrage rose in the British camp, and the soldiers went to Burgoyne. You got to tell those Indians to tone it down. Well, Burgoyne meets with the Indians, and the Indians only know on and off. They're at peace, they're at war. They don't know any toning it down, limited warfare stuff like we tell our soldiers, you know. Now, don't shoot at them while they're crossing the street. Wait till they get to the other side and start shooting at you again, right? The Indians didn't know. And so the Indians get upset, and they leave. And here's Burgoyne with his British army in the middle of the New York forest, and he does not know where he's at. The Indians were his eyes and his ears. He doesn't know where the Americans are at. He doesn't know where the water. He doesn't know where anything. He's just stuck in the middle there. The Indians abandoned him. So the Americans get the advantage and were able to surround him and force him to surrender at the Battle of Saratoga. I mean, 6,000 British surrendered. That would be a big deal today. If 6,000 Americans were forced to surrender someplace or 6,000 of the other. And so 6,000 British. Again, this is the most powerful empire in the world. And they just had 6,000 captured. The ripples went all the way to France. And the king of France says, hey, maybe these Americans can actually win something. Maybe I'll think about getting involved. And so the painting of the surrender of the British at Saratoga is in the U.S. Capitol Rotunda. Go to the U.S. Capitol, you see these big pictures along the rotunda wall, and one of them is the surrender of General Johnny Burgoyne at the Battle of Saratoga. Well, the Continental, George Washington writes to his brother, John Augustine. He says, I most devoutly congratulate my country and every well-wisher to the cause on this signal stroke of providence. Continental Congress is so happy they have the first national day of Thanksgiving after we had declared our independence. And it says, with one heart and one voice, join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and blot them out, and under the providence of Almighty God, secure for these United States the greatest of all human blessings, independence and peace. I think they were Christian here. They put through the merits of Jesus. This is the first national day of Thanksgiving, through the merits of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the heroes at the Battle of Saratoga was Benedict Arnold. He led a flanking charge that was very effective in causing the British to surrender, but he had disobeyed an order to do it. He got into an argument with his commanding officer. The commanding officer said, go to the back of the camp. You're going to sit out the battle today. And he didn't want to sit out, so he disobeyed, hopped on his horse, and led this flanking charge. And so he had to go through an investigation, a court-martial. He came out okay, but his wife felt like the Americans did not appreciate her husband. And so the wife kept nagging Benedict Arnold to meet with a British spy named John André. And by this time, Benedict Arnold is in charge of West Point on the Hudson River. And it is this very strategic fort. And so the next slide shows the map of the Hudson River. It shows the turn in the river where West Point is. You can see the that's it today. And so so Benedict Arnold meets with John André, gives him a map of West Point. John André leaves dressed as a civilian, and he's walking through the woods, and some American sentries, guards, see him. What are you doing out late at night walking through the woods? Oh, just on a little bit of a hike. It's like, yeah, this doesn't sound right. So they search him once. They search him twice. They're about to let him go. They decide to search him a third time. They make him take off his boot. And in the heel of his boot, they find the map of West Point. And they're like, yeah, you're out for a walk and you have the map of our fort in your boot. You're under arrest. So they arrest him. And they're marching him back. Where? Into Benedict Arnold's office. And there's this ruckus in the fort and they're about to bring him in. And Benedict Arnold says to his guys, wait right here. And he flees and gets on a ship called the Vulture. And he joins the British. And he actually leads charges and attacks later and kills Americans. Yes, that's Benedict Arnold. Well, George Washington offered to do a prisoner exchange. You give us Benedict Arnold back and we'll give you this John Andre guy back. The British say no, so we hang John Andre because a few months earlier they had hung our 21-year-old Nathan Hale in New York that was captured. So we're going to hang the spy like they did. George Washington writes, treason of the blackest dye was yesterday discovered. General Arnold, who commanded at West Point, was about to give the American cause a deadly wound, if not fatal stab. Happily, the treason had been timely discovered to prevent the fatal misfortune. The providential train of circumstances which led to its discovery affords the most convincing proof that the liberties of America are the object of divine protection. So the Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale, says a providential miracle at the last minute detected the treacherous scheme of traitor Benedict Arnold, which would have delivered the American army, including George Washington himself, into the hands of the enemy. The Continental Congress was so happy they have another day of Thanksgiving. The late remarkable interposition of his watchful providence in the rescuing the person of our commander-in-chief and army from imminent dangers at the moment when treason was ripened for execution. It is therefore recommended a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to confess our unworthiness and to offer fervent supplications to the God of all grace to cause the knowledge of Christianity to spread over all the earth. I just think it's interesting. Here they are thanking God that Washington wasn't captured, thanking God that the army wasn't betrayed. Oh, yes, and we want the knowledge of Christianity to spread over all the earth. I think they were Christian. So the next is Battle of Cowpens. The British had a young 26-year-old colonel named Tarleton, nicknamed the Butcher, because there was a battle in Carolinas called Waxhaw, and 300 Americans were surrendering, and this young colonel ordered his men, they're called dragoons, they're on their big horses with their sabers, and he orders them to charge, and they hack 300 Americans to death who are surrendering. Here he is with his swords out, and they're just hacking him. And so he's called the Butcher. If you saw the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson, and there is the Colonel Tarleton known as the Butcher, well, that's him. So the Battle of Cowpens. Tarleton has his dragoons, and they're riding along trying to capture the American General Daniel Morgan and his men. And Daniel Morgan leads Tarleton into a trap. The river is behind him. Now, you never fight a battle with the river behind you, because if you're losing, it makes it hard to run away. And so the American General Daniel Morgan does the unthinkable. He has his men setting up in front of a river. But he's got two groups of men. One is the militia, who have a reputation of shooting a couple times and running away. And behind them, he has his Continental Army soldiers that are courageous, and they do not run away. And so Tarleton, he's been pushing his men. They've ridden a whole day nonstop, and they're like tired, but he sees the Americans, this militia, these guys that run away, but there's a river, they can't run away to it, and so he tells his men, charge. And so they're charging at a full gallop. Well, Daniel Morgan says, okay, guys, before you run away, shoot twice. And so these guys, they fire once, boom, and they hurry up and reload, and then they fire twice, boom. So the British, at this point, the two shots have been fired, and these militia start running away. They go, yep, this is what's happening. And so we begin to see that the militia runs around the side of the hill. But standing behind them were these 400 Continental soldiers. And they take aim, and boom, they shoot, and 100 British dragoons drop dead. Meanwhile, the ones that ran away, they come around the other side of the hill and they attack the British flank. And so these British are like, whoa, 100 get killed. And they say, oh, this guy's ran away or attacked. 800 of the British throw down their arms and surrender. And Colonel Tarleton rides off as fast as he can. And when word comes to Lord Cornwallis, the British commander, he was leaning on his sword. He leaned so hard, the sword snapped. Cornwallis was furious. These were his toughest men, his best men, his dragoons. They were the fastest thing on the battlefield. You cannot outrun a horse, right, with a saber. And so Cornwallis takes off after the Americans. So Daniel Morgan has met up with American General Nathanael Greene. And they're trying to make a hasty retreat out of South Carolina, across North Carolina, and into Virginia. Cornwallis regroups, and he's chasing the Americans as fast as he can. But he's got these heavy supply wagons. And so he's dumping them and leaving them. He doesn't want the Americans to get them, so he has it set on fire, and he's just trashing the stuff. So why? So he can travel faster. They get to the Catawba River 2 hours after the Americans had crossed. But before the British can start crossing, there's a flash flood, and the river's rising over its banks, and so Cornwallis has to wait a couple days in order to cross the river. So the redcoats is the red line, and the blue is the Americans. And then they get to the other crossing, and the Americans cross. The British show up, but before the British can start crossing, another flash flood, and they got to put off. And then the British finally cross, and they're chasing the Americans next, and they finally get to the Dan River, like at 1 o'clock in the morning, and the British are watching the Americans get out the other side. But before the British can start crossing, another flash flood, and they have to give up the chase. And so here is the historical marker. It says, Boyd's and Irwin's ferries to the west were used by Nathanael Greene in his passage of Dan River in mid-February of 1781 while Cornwallis was close pursuit. And so the British commander, Henry Clinton, wrote, here the Royal Army was again stopped by a sudden rise of the waters, which had only just fallen almost miraculously to let the enemy over, who could not else have eluded Lord Cornwallis's grasp, so close was he upon their rear. Well, Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale, writes, should we not ascribe to a supreme energy the wise generalship displayed by General Greene, leaving the roving Cornwallis to pursue his helter-skelter, ill-fated march into Virginia? Well, Washington writes, we have abundant reasons to thank Providence for its many favorable interpositions in our behalf. It has at times been my only dependence, for all other resources seem to have failed us. Well, Cornwallis is now without supplies. Fights a battle of the Guilford Courthouse, but after that, he's ordered to wait at Yorktown for more supplies because he had trashed all of his supply wagons. So here you have an army with no supplies, and so he's ordered to wait at Yorktown. And the British send their navy over, and their navy is this close to getting there. But finally, Ben Franklin and Marquis de Lafayette had succeeded in getting the King of France, Louis XVI, to send his navy. And they break off fighting the British in the Caribbean, and the French navy comes up to Virginia at the exact time the British were about to come to Cornwallis' rescue. It's called the Battle of the Capes. It was one of the largest naval battles of the era. And they're able to keep the British away, and Cornwallis was forced to surrender on October 19th of 1781. And so General Washington says, to diffuse the general joy through every breast, the general orders divine service to be performed tomorrow in the several brigades. The commander-in-chief earnestly recommends troops not on duty should universally attend with that gratitude of heart which the recognition of such astonishing interposition of Providence demands. Ezra Stiles, who but God could have ordained the critical arrival of the Gallic-French fleet so as to assist in the siege of Yorktown? It is God who had raised up for us a powerful ally, a chosen army, and a naval force who sent us Rochambeau, the French admiral. So John Jay is the first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. He said, this glorious revolution is distinguished by so many marks of the divine favor and interposition that no doubt can remain of it being supported in a manner so singular, and I may say miraculous, that when future ages shall read its history, they will be tempted to consider a great part of it as fabulous, as made up. Ralph Waldo Emerson, the poet, America appears like a last effort of divine providence in behalf of the human race. Washington writes, it will not be believed that such a force as Great Britain has employed for 8 years in this country could be baffled in their plan of subjugating it by numbers infinitely less, composed of men oftentimes half-starved, always in rags, without pay, experiencing at times every species of distress which human nature is capable of undergoing. He goes on, the singular interposition of Providence in our feeble condition were such as could scarcely escape the attention of the most unobserving, while the perseverance of the armies of the United States through almost every possible suffering and discouragement for the space of 8 long years was little short of a standing miracle. So Franklin at the Constitutional Convention says, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. So Sam Adams writes, there are instances of an almost astonishing providence in our favor. Our success has staggered our enemies and almost given faith to infidels, so that we may truly say it is not our own arm which has saved us. The hand of heaven appears to have led us on to be perhaps humble instruments and means in the great providential dispensation which is completing. Well, the Treaty of Paris ends the Revolutionary War. Did you know the Treaty of Paris starts off in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity? The very treaty that ended the revolution, that gave birth to America, starts off in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. It having pleased the divine providence to dispose the hearts of the most serene, most potent Prince Charles III, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, to forget all past misunderstandings, done at Paris on the third day of September in the year of our Lord, 1783. Now, it says the year of our Lord. Oh, that wasn't that important. Well, when you compare it to France, you'll see it was very important. Ronald Reagan says, in 1775, the Continental Congress proclaimed the first National Day of Prayer. In 1783, the Treaty of Paris officially ended the long, weary Revolutionary War, during which a National Day of Prayer had been proclaimed every spring for 8 years. Well, in 1854, a representative from Vermont named Representative James Meacham gave a report to Congress. He said, down to the Revolution, every colony did sustain religion in some form. It was deemed peculiarly proper that the religion of liberty should be upheld by a free people. Had the people during the revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. If you were able to go to these guys fighting in the trenches and say, hey, you know, someday that this government that you're going to start is going to want to outlaw kids mentioning Jesus at their graduations and telling people that they had to bake cakes for homosexuals or they get their businesses shut down or, you know, anyway. It was a miracle that our country got started. Here we are breaking away from the most powerful king in the world. We see France. After our revolution, now that's some of my books. That's one of my, America's God and Country is a book of quotes from the founding fathers. Louis XVI, remember him? He's the king that sent his French navy to help us. Nice guy, right? Well, France, they had a couple of years where their crops failed. And Louis XVI had been this benevolent monarch. He's letting people use freedom of speech and everything. And so they're using it and they're complaining against him. And the people say, well, you know, we don't have enough bread. And we all know the story that they tell Marie Antoinette that the people don't have enough bread. And she said, let them eat cake. It wasn't her fault. She just grew up in court. And so the people said, you know what? If we can just chop off the heads of the king and queen of Spain, all of our problems will be solved. So they chop off the heads of the king and queen. Well, their problems didn't turn around. And so then they said, you know what? If we can just chop off the heads of all the royalty, our problems will be solved. Well, they chop them off. They're not solved. Then they said, well, you know, if we can chop off the heads of all the wealthy, they have money, we don't have money, they must be evil. So they chop off their heads, their situation still does not turn around. And then they decide, well, if we chop off the heads of all the businessmen and farmers, they have food and supplies. We don't have food and supplies. They must be evil. Well, they chop their heads off. The situation still does not turn around. Then they chop off the heads of all the hoarders, the people that are hoarding food in their basements and closets. We don't have food. They have extra food. They're greedy and selfish, and they chop their heads off. Still, their situation does not turn around. Then they chop off the heads of the clergy. Why? Well, they're speaking out against all the head chopping off stuff, so somehow they're to blame for holding our country back from this new perfect utopian society. Finally, they chop off the heads of the former revolutionaries, the ones that used to chop off heads but got tired of it. Somehow they're to blame. 40,000 people had their heads chopped off in Paris, France. And so we had a Great Awakening revival that preceded our revolution. They had Voltaire preceding their revolution. Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale, wrote, "About the year 1728, Voltaire, so celebrated for his wit and not less distinguished for his hatred of Christianity and his abandonment of principle, formed a systematical design to destroy Christianity and to introduce in its stead a general diffusion of irreligion and atheism." And he goes on to say how Voltaire said, let's get in control of the academies because they set the public opinion for the country. Today that would be Hollywood, you know. And Timothy Dwight said, the being of God was denied and ridiculed. The possession of property was pronounced robbery, right? You have property, we don't. Chastity and natural affection were declared to be nothing more than groundless prejudices. Oh, you know, sexual purity and waiting till you get married and marriage being between a man and a woman. Oh, those are just groundless prejudices. The education of youth, books replete with infidelity, irreligion, immorality, and obscenity, sort of a common core type thing. To destroy us, therefore, our enemies must first destroy our Sabbath and seduce us from the house of God. That is what preceded the French Revolution. And so when they finally started, the bottom fell out. They didn't have any morals. So we were having all these days of fasting and prayer through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ. We're all getting closer to God. And they are getting further from God. So they chop off more heads. They they close the churches. They turn churches into temples of reason. Religious monuments were destroyed. Robespierre, who was the head of their homeland security, they call it the Committee of Public Safety, he actually gave a speech to the French Assembly on the use of terror to force this religious, mostly Catholic country to abandon their faith and embrace this secularism. Could you imagine the government intentionally using terror to force the people to follow their secular government? And so during this time, graves were desecrated. And Saint Genevieve was the young woman that got Paris to fast and pray when Attila the Hun was scourging Europe in 451 AD. And they prayed, and Attila turned aside, and Paris was spared. So St. Genevieve was sort of a founding saint of Paris. During this French Revolution, they dig up St. Genevieve's bones and trash them. Crosses were forbidden. Public and private worship was outlawed. Church education outlawed. Priests and ministers and those who harbored them were executed on sight. Very similar to what happened in Mexico in 1917 when they killed 1 million people under President Calles. So 300,000 were killed in France, especially in an area called the Vendée, northwest area. They were a rural area. They thought, we're out in the country. We're far away from that capital of Paris. They're going to leave us alone. They send the French military out to this rural area and just kill them, men, women, and children. And Napoleon claimed to be ill, so he didn't participate in that butchery. So Robespierre puts a prostitute in Notre Dame Cathedral, covers her with a sheet, and said, this is the goddess of reason. Let's worship her. And remember how our Constitution is done in the year of the Lord, 1787, right? They did not want done in the year of the Lord, so they made 1792 the new year one. And they didn't want a seven-day week with a Sabbath rest because that goes back to the Bible. So they came up with a 10-day week called a decade week, and they had 3 decade weeks in a month. And each day had 10 decimal hours, and each hour had 100 decimal minutes, and every minute had 100 decimal seconds. And this is a French Revolution clock, and it has 10 hours for the day. There it says Paris, right? And so they said 10 was the number of man, 10 fingers and 10 toes. So they made every measurement divisible by 10. They called it the metric system. Maybe that's why I never really liked the metric system. And so during this time, France breaks their treaties with America, and they capture 300 American ships that were bound for British ports, because we had made up with Britain by this time. And so we sent ambassadors, and they met with the French foreign minister, Talleyrand. This guy was a real crook. He said that if we bribed him with $1 million under the table, he would stop the French from attacking the American ships. And the cry goes out across America, millions for defense, not 1 cent for tribute. And so here's a picture of Talleyrand. He's speaking out of all sides of his mouth. He said, "We were given speech to hide our thoughts." Sounds like some politicians. Anyway, so they're capturing American ships, and we're on the verge of a war with France. This is right after our finishing the war with Britain. Now we're about to have a war with the second biggest power in the world, France. So our president is John Adams. And what does he do? He declares a day of fasting. As the people of the United States are still held in jeopardy by insidious acts of a foreign nation, as well as by the dissemination among them of those principles subversive to the foundations of all religious, moral, and social obligations. What's he talking about here? The dissemination among them of those principles subversive to the foundations. It's called French infidelity, right? Since France helped us in the revolution, and Thomas Jefferson was our first ambassador to France, and it was still during the end of that Voltaire period, there was this being enamored with French stuff. And so in the colleges and university campuses, it was, oh, the French, that's the epitome of what's classy and what's in style. And so this French infidelity began to come into our campuses. This deism and irreligion and atheism, right? And so here's John Adams saying that there's this dissemination among them of those principles subversive to the foundations of all religious, moral, and social obligations. I hereby recommend a day of solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that the citizens call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God, confess them before him with sincerest penitence, implore his pardoning mercy through the great mediator and redeemer for our past transgressions, and that through the grace of his Holy Spirit, we may yield a suitable obedience to his righteous requisition. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What happened next? Well, we see a second great awakening revival. So here we have a great awakening revival and a revolution. France has this infidelity and this Voltaire and this anti-stuff and chopping off all these heads in their revolution. We come back with a second great awakening revival. And Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, all these different preachers. There was a preacher in Cane Ridge, Kentucky. He gets his church together and they fast and pray. And they have a revival where 500 people show up. The next year, 1,500. The next year, 8,000. The next year, 25,000 people show up in the Kentucky woods, and they don't have microphones. They build these platforms, and you'd have one preacher preaching with the platform next, then you'd have about 50 yards away would be another platform and another preacher, and then about 50 yards away, another platform and another preacher. It's all happening at the same time. And the witnesses say that one group would be under conviction, another group would be singing praise songs, another would be like on their faces crying out to God, and it's all happening at the same time. And it crossed racial lines. It was sweeping the country, the Second Great Awakening Revival. And then there was a black Methodist preacher named Harry Hoosier. He was the one to ride around with Francis Asbury, and he was illiterate. He couldn't read, but he heard Francis Asbury's sermons, and Francis Asbury would read the Bible to him. He would memorize whole chapters of the Bible, and he'd get up to preach. And he was considered one of the greatest orators in America. And so because he came from humble beginnings and was illiterate, but yet he was a very influential person, that term for a backwoods person who had a lot of wisdom was called the Hoosier. And so a whole lot of immigrants or people that were moving further west, they would take that name Hoosier from Black Harry Hoosier, the preacher. And then during this time, Richard Allen founds the AME, the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And the Second Great Awakening Revival is a missionary movement. Glenn Bailey was telling me about the missionaries that went from Connecticut all the way to Hawaii, right? Hiram Bingham, And then his son was a missionary, and then his grandson discovered Machu Picchu, and then his great-grandson helped Jews escape from Germany. But the Second Great Awakening Revival was impacting the world. Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson goes to Rangoon, Burma. Missionaries go to the Caribbean. And American Bible Society started. American Tract Society, Society for the Promotion of Temperance, Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, Seventh-day Adventists, different denominations are starting, prison reform, hospital care for the mentally ill, and also the abolitionist movement is started during this time. The Second Great Awakening Revival. There's an attorney named Charles Finney, and he reads in the Blackstone's Bible Commentary, prior to Charles Darwin's evolution, lawyers would go back and read all the founding fathers and all those great minds to try to figure out what their intent was. After the idea of evolution came along is when Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. came up with his theory of legal realism, and it was this idea that, forget the founders, let's just have our judges have the meaning of the laws evolve in the courtroom. And that turned into our activist judges today. Anyway, so back then, Charles Finney's reading Blackstone's commentary, and he sees of the law, and he reads all these references to the Bible, so he buys the Bible. Long story short, he gets saved, becomes a Christian. And Charles Finney would preach in these big revival meetings, and he would say, I want you to stand up where you're at and give your life, and let everybody know that you're going to stand for Christ. I want you to stand as boldly for Christ as you stood for the devil before. You weren't ashamed to do all the wicked stuff before in front of all the world. I want you to stand for Christ. So he invented something called altar calls. It was Charles Finney. And then his preaching inspired William Booth to found the Salvation Army. His preaching inspired George Williams to found the YMCA. And don't have time to get into it. But during this time, we have the Barbary Pirates, the Muslims. And the first war after our revolution, the Muslim Barbary Pirates begin to capture our American ships. And so like the French were capturing our ships, now the Muslims are capturing our ships. So Muhammad was in Mecca, and he was a religious leader, and then Muhammad became a military leader. And Muhammad fought in 66 battles and raids. And so we see the Muslim warriors begin to conquer. And so the Muslims conquered Christian Egypt. Egypt used to be Christian, evangelized by Mark. Muslims conquered Syria. Syria used to be Christian, evangelized by Paul. Jerusalem had been Christian. Turkey used to be Christian. It was all seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were wiped out by the Muslims. And then there used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa. They're all wiped out by these Muslim warriors. And they conquered all this just within 23 years of Muhammad's death because he promised them they could have 72 virgins in paradise if they died in battle. And so they would raid the coasts of Italy and Spain and France and carry away whole villages of women. There were whole areas of Italy where there was not a woman at childbearing age because the Muslims would capture them. In 846 AD, 11,000 Muslims invaded Rome, Italy, and they trashed the graves of St. Peter and St. Paul. And so there were whole Catholic orders in Europe called the Trinitarians during the Middle Ages, and they would collect alms and donations to ransom back your friend that was captured by the Muslims. And they would go under a white flag. And then they had their pirate ships. They raided Ireland. In 1635, they captured an entire Irish village, the stolen village of Baltimore, Ireland. Like Boko Haram, these Muslim pirates would come up and grab them, take them away to Africa. And so then they enslaved 180 million Africans. They had slavery of Africans for eight centuries before America was ever discovered. And they'd castrate the men, make them eunuchs. And so they would be capturing these ships, and they would be putting people into slavery. And so the Europeans began to pay an annual tribute. So England, Sweden, France, Spain would pay these Muslim pirates millions of dollars a year to leave their country's ships alone. And it was an extortion payment. And when America broke away from Britain, America was no longer covered under the British extortion tribute payments. So the Muslims said, oh, you mean you're your own country? Yeah, we're independent of Britain. That means you need to pay up. You need to pay us extortion tribute payments. And so they begin to capture our American ships, stick our crews in the dungeons of Algiers, Tunis, and Tripoli. And so then Thomas Jefferson sent in our Marines. But one of the famous Muslim admirals was Dragut Rees. And he would dominate the Mediterranean through the 1500s. The Italians had a captain named Andrea Doria. And a couple battles, The Muslims controlled all of North Africa, all of the Holy Land, all of Turkey, all of Greece, and they were needing this little island so they could get Sicily and Italy and the rest. And in 1565, 40,000 Muslims surround this little island. There's only 1,000 defenders, the Knights of Malta, and they defeat the Muslims on September 11th, 1565. In 1683, the same year William Penn is founding Pennsylvania, 200,000 Muslims surround Vienna, Austria. And so the Polish king, Jan Sobieski, comes to Vienna's rescue on September 11th, 1683, and he has the largest cavalry charge in world history up to that date, 40,000 big Polish hussar horses, and they're charging, and the soldiers had made wings for their back, and it made this enormous flapping, whistling noise, and the Muslims dropped their weapons and fled. And the Muslims were defeated on September 11th, 1683. And Jan Sobieski was considered the savior of Western civilization, and he went into the abandoned Muslim tent, and he found these bags of beans, coffee beans. This was this new Muslim drink that allowed him to fight day and night. And shortly thereafter, this Polish general, George Franz Kaszowski, opens the first Vienna coffee house. Now, they weren't sure if they should drink coffee because it was the Muslims' drink. So they took a cup of it to Pope Clement. He tasted it, said, "This is too good to leave for the Muslims. Let's baptize it." And then coffee spread across Europe. Now, the word coffee comes from the Arabic word kafir, which means infidel, because the beans came from Ethiopia, which was one of the few African countries to stay Christian. So the Muslims called the Christians in Ethiopia kafirs or infidels. So this was the kafir bean or the infidel bean. So have you had your cup of infidel today? But it's okay to drink. Pope Clement said so. Anyway, so in 1697, 100,000 Muslims invade Serbia and Hungary, and they're defeated at the Battle of Zenta, September 11th, 1697. And so these Muslims are capturing the Americans and sticking them in the dungeons. And so we were paying 20% of our federal budget to these Muslim pirates. And finally, Jefferson sends in our Marines. And Stephen Decatur helps defeat the Muslims. And so they have the oldest military monument in Annapolis, Maryland, to celebrate the victory over the Muslim Barbary pirates. And so when they get back to America, Francis Scott Key writes a song. He writes the song to the same tune that 9 years later he writes the Star Spangled Banner to. It'd be fun to sing this at a ball game. So this is when the warrior returns from the battle afar. And he says, "In conflict resistless, each toil they endured till their foe shrunk dismayed from the war's desolation. And pale beamed the crescent, its splendor obscured by the light of the star-spangled flag of our nation, where each flaming star gleamed a meteor of war, and the turbaned head bowed to the terrible glare, and mixed with the olive, the laurel shall wave, and form a bright wreath for the brow of the brave." So, how am I doing time-wise? Am I... You want a couple more stories? Okay. I don't know if I'm putting you to sleep or if I'm keeping your attention here. I'll share a couple more stories, and then we'll end. France, remember all the head chopping off stuff? They finally got a dictator named Napoleon. And you know Napoleon invaded Egypt in 1798? And he conquered it in 2 weeks. And he was going to introduce liberty, equality to Egypt. There were no words in the Arabic language for liberty and equality. They were ruled by the sword. That's all they knew. So Napoleon conquers Europe. And he goes and conquers Spain. Well, he puts his brother on the throne of Spain, Joseph Bonaparte. And so New Spain, which was all of Mexico and Latin America, they said, "Why should we continue to be loyal to a Spanish throne with a French guy on top? And besides, we're Catholic and he's a secular guy." And so that's when Mexico broke away and all Latin America broke away, when Napoleon invaded Spain and put his brother on the throne. Well, Napoleon, since he has Spain, he takes the Spanish Navy and the French Navy, and he decides he's going to invade England. And his Navy was defeated at the Battle of Trafalgar. This was under Horatio Nelson, this guy here. It's an amazing victory that saved England. But afterwards, it left Britain with the undisputed most powerful Navy in the world. And what did Britain decide to do with its Navy? They decide to send it to America. So this is the French Empire at its greatest extent, and this is the British Empire at its greatest extent. So we've still got these two big world empires. So Napoleon tries to invade Russia in June of 1812 with 500,000 men, comes out 6 months later with 50,000. whoa, how do you lose 450,000 men in 6 months? Well, he did it. The Russians burnt all their fields and cities in front of Napoleon, so he couldn't conquer anything and get any supplies. And then their blizzard hits, and then Napoleon starts retracing his steps, and he's pinned up against the Berezina River, and the Russians attack. Anyway, he loses half, almost all his men, and he goes back, and he's banished to the island of Elba. And so now, Britain has the most powerful navy in the world and the most powerful army in the world, because Napoleon's defeated. So what does Britain decide to do? They send a squadron to Lake Erie, and they want to get back America. James Madison is our president. He has a day of fasting and prayer, and he's going to have it on September 9th, and recommending they assemble their second Thursday in September in their respective religious congregations to render thanks to him, acknowledging the transgressions which might justly provoke his divine displeasure, seeking his merciful forgiveness with the reverence for the unerring precept of our holy religion to do to others as they would require that others should do to them. And so, the next day, on September 10th, 28-year-old Captain Oliver Hazard Perry, most of his crew are free blacks from Ohio, they confront the British squadron. This is the same British that had fought Napoleon, and they have long-range cannons. So the British are pounding away at the USS Lawrence, our flagship, and Perry's cannons can't even reach the British. And so it's just totally lopsided. I mean, they just are splintering our flagship to pieces. And they expect Oliver Hazard Perry to raise the flag and surrender. Instead, this gutsy young guy gets on a rowboat with his men, and they go to the second ship called the Niagara. And by this time, the wind changes directions, and he decides to sail his ship, the Niagara, directly across the British line. He's firing every cannon away like a madman, and boom, 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 boom. He just keeps firing away. When he gets to the other side, he had disabled the entire British squadron. Never before had an entire British squadron been disabled at one single time. And so he tells the men on deck, "The prayers of my wife are answered." He writes to the Secretary of Navy, "It has pleased the Almighty to give the arms of the United States a signal victory over their enemies on this lake. The British squadron, consisting of two ships, two brigs, one schooner, one sloop, have at this moment surrendered to the force of my command after a sharp conflict." James Madison writes, "It has pleased the Almighty to bless our arms on Lake Erie, the squadron under the command of Captain Perry, having met the British squadron of superior force, a sanguinary conflict ended in the capture of the whole." And so the British didn't give up that easy. They decide to invade our capital, and our American troops run away. Run away. They just walk right into our capital. 4,500 British troops just walk right in. And so everybody's fleeing out of the city. Dolly Madison, the president's wife, takes the portrait of George Washington off the mantle of the fireplace. She is riding out of town on a carriage while the British Admiral George Cockburn is riding into town. And so Cockburn goes in the White House, sees the table set that they were about to have dinner. He sits down, eats dinner, and then torches the place. And then he goes to the Capitol building and he sets it on fire. He actually has his men sit in the chairs of the congressman, and he goes to the podium. He says, who votes to burn the American Capitol? They all say, "I," and they burn our Capitol and the Treasury, the Patent, all these different places. And so our Capitol's in flames. But then suddenly dark clouds roll in. Wind and thunder grow to a frightening roar. Lightning begins striking. A tornado sets down, sends debris flying at the British troops, knocking off roofs and chimneys on them. And cannons of the British are lifted off the ground, drop yards away. Violent winds slap the British horse and riders to the ground. The book Washington Weather recorded British Admiral George Cockburn exclaiming to a lady, "Great God, madam, is this the kind of storm to which you are accustomed to in this infernal country?" To which the lady replied, "No, sir, this is a special interposition of Providence to drive our enemies from our city." So the British flee. The lightning is striking them while they're leaving. Torrential rains come and extinguish the fires. They get back, and two of their ships were actually blown ashore, and the rest had tangled riggings. And so a British historian writes, "More British soldiers were killed by this stroke of nature than from all the firearms the American troops had mustered in the feeble defense of their city." And so James Madison writes, the enemy, by a sudden incursion, succeeded in invading the capital of the nation. During their possession, though for a single day only, they wantonly destroyed the public edifices. Independence is now to be maintained with the strength and resources which heaven has blessed. And so Madison has what? A day of fasting. The two houses of the national legislature expressed that in the present time of public calamity and war, a day may be recommended to be observed by the people of the United States as a day of public humiliation and fasting and prayer to Almighty God, his blessings on their arms and a speedy restoration of peace, of confessing their sins and transgressions, and of strengthening their vows of repentance, that he would graciously be pleased to pardon their offenses. I have deemed it proper to a day of humble adoration to the great sovereign of the universe. You know, have you ever played with magnets and you have two of them stuck together and then you turn one of them? They won't touch, right? You can try to push them and they're just, you can hard as you push them, they're just not going to touch. And you see, God wants to bless us, but when we sin, God cannot bless sin. So if you can imagine God's magnet, one magnet is God, and in one side it says, I want to bless you. And the other side says judgment. And then there's the you magnet. And one side says repent and believe, and the other side says sin. And when you have the repent and believe side facing God's I want to bless you side, it sticks, right? But if you sin, God still says I want to bless you, but he can't bless sin. And if you insist on having your sin side facing God, God flips around to judgment. And your sin attracts God's judgment, right? And so that's what our founders understood. That's why these proclamations that I kept reading to you kept saying that we repent and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions. In other words, like, let's turn this magnet back around. We can't expect God to bless us as long as we're sinning. We say, God bless America. Well, first, America has to repent, right? We have to turn from our sin, and then God can bless us. And then so the British, after they leave Washington, D.C., they go to Fort McHenry. They shoot 1,800 cannonballs nonstop for 25 hours. And that's when Francis Scott Key is doing a prisoner exchange. He witnesses this. And the next day he writes the Star-Spangled Banner. And we all know the song, but the fourth verse is what we need to start singing at ball games. Listen to this. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And a star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave. And that phrase, in God we trust, became an inspiration across the country, and it became an inspiration to Governor Pollock that Glenn Bailey was telling me about. And he is the one that suggested that that phrase, in God we trust, be put on our U.S. coin. And Lincoln went with that. Well, you know, all this information is in the books and the DVDs, and if you buy two, you get one free. But I wanted to explain something about the repenting part. When you repent, you turn back to God. How do you turn back to God? Well, you start thinking about him again. How do you start thinking about it again? You read the Bible. You put his words into your mind. When my daughter was little, I was driving the car, and she was talking, and she said, Daddy, you're not paying attention to me. I go, yes, I am, Melody. That's her name, Melody. And I'm driving the car, and she goes, talking. She says, Daddy, you're not paying attention to me. I go, yes, I am. She takes her two little hands and puts them on my cheeks, and she turns my head, Daddy, pay attention to me. I'm like, yeah, Melody, but I'm driving the car. I thought, if a six-year-old can tell if we're really paying attention, you think God can tell? Or are we just paying him lip service? Yeah, God, yeah. No, he wants our attention. Well, how do I show her that I give her I let her thoughts fill my mind. So how do we show her? We let God's thoughts fill our mind. We got to go back to the Word of God and be reading it and get into the habit of reading it. Well, one story. So reading through the book of Genesis, and there's the story of Adam and Eve sinning against God, and they hid. Have you ever sinned against somebody and you sort of don't want to be around that person? And so, like those two magnets, right? One of them turns. And so when the other person still wants to be around you, but let's say you're talking about somebody behind their back and you're making fun of them and joking about them and all kinds of terror. And then that very person walks through the door and they're walking toward you and they haven't seen you yet. Question, are you drawn to want to go over to that person or like, oh, great, there they are. I think I'm going to go out the back door. Your own conscience does not want to let you come into their presence. You see, it's not so much that God sends people to hell. It's once people sin against God, their own conscience won't let them come into his presence. And so Adam and Eve sinned against God. I mean, it's like if you sin against the police officer, you really don't want to be in the police officer. You don't want to see those red lights in your rearview mirror. Right? You want to get as far away from that police. If you're speeding, you want to get as far away from him. And so when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they wanted to get as far away from him. And so they finally said, you know what? We blew it. We got to do something to make ourselves acceptable to God again. So they put on fig leaves. That was the beginning of false religions. The beginning of man coming up with man's own idea how to make man acceptable to God. Did the fig leaves work? No. And God made Adam and Eve coats of skins. Question, how do you make a coat of skin? You have to kill something, right? There's a beautiful deer head in the pastor's office, right? The pastor shot the deer. And you get the skin. And so here, God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve. And so what happened? An animal had to die to get those coats of skin. Do you think God went to the other side of the garden and killed an animal and brought Adam and Eve some nice tailored outfits? Or do you think maybe God killed the animal right in front of Adam and Eve? And they're watching this innocent animal go through the pangs of dying. And they're thinking to themselves, we're the ones that sinned, but this innocent animal is the one that's dying. And God wanted to make it really clear that this animal was dying in their place, that he strips the skin off the animal and he puts it on Adam and Eve. Maybe it still had some blood on it. Right? They were covered in the blood. And so for the rest of their lives, they are wearing the skin of that animal that died in their place. And whenever God sees them, he sees them clothed with the skin of the animal. The lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And so Adam and Eve tell Cain and Abel. Cain decides he wants to worship God. But he does an offshoot of the church of the fig leaves. He starts as the church of the fruits and the nuts. It's a religion of works. Here's Cain coming up with Cain's own idea, how Cain's going to make himself acceptable to God. Right? He's out there, and we know it's a religion of works. Because God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake, and you'll bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow. So here's Cain bringing forth fruit by the sweat of it. He's out there sweating and working, getting the barley together and the wheat and everything, and he's putting it all on the altar, trying to work his way to heaven. Did his offering get accepted? No. Abel did the lamb thing. And it's this picture that God's on one side, man's on the other side. Our sins separate us from God, and the lamb pays for the sin. So Abraham offered lambs, and Solomon offered 1,000 of them when he dedicated the temple, and Elijah, and finally John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So I ask people, are you approaching God as a Cain or as an Abel? If you are still hoping that you're good enough to go to heaven, you are approaching God as Cain. I hope I put enough on the altar. Maybe another handful of barley will do it. Or are you approaching God as Abel? It's not me, it's this lamb that did it all. Now, God is love, but he's also just. And because he's just, he has to judge every sin. And that's implanted in us so much that every police drama you see on TV starts off with an injustice done in the first 2 minutes. Somebody's killed. And you're captivated the whole rest of the hour wanting the person that did it to be brought to justice. So in the first 2 minutes of the book of Genesis, an injustice is done. Cain kills Abel. And God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was it crying? An injustice is done. You are a just God. You got to judge the guy that did it. That's the only side of God that the devil knew, right? Lucifer's puffed up. He wants to ascend and puts his throne above the throne of God. And God says, no way. God casts him out. So Lucifer says, hey, God is just. You sin against him, you get kicked out. So Lucifer says, you know, if I can just get Adam and Eve to sin against God one time, God will have to judge him. So he gets Adam and Eve to sin. He says, ha ha, you're a just God. I know that much. And they sinned against you. You've got to judge them. And so God sends the judgment, but in steps this lamb and intercepts and takes the judgment for him. One time I was speaking out in Kansas and it was really flat. They had cornfields and, you know, a tin barn. And the worst thing that can happen is a hailstorm. And you can stand out in the field and get hailed upon, or you can go in the tin barn and you can hear the hail hitting the roof. Ding, 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 ding. You see, when you sin, God has to judge your sin. Or you can go in the barn and that judgment comes, but Jesus is our barn. Jesus is the roof. Jesus is taking the judgment for our sins. And so, I was reading the book of Revelation and all these vials of judgment poured out. And I realized it's God who is the one pouring out the vials of judgment. Why? Because he has to settle the score once and for all through all eternity. He judges every single sin. So that you can't get 10,000 years into eternity and say, God, you know, there's a sins and you never judged them. Maybe you're not just after all. No, he has to judge every sin. Otherwise, he's unjust. So he has to judge it. And so in that sense, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he had the book of Revelation poured out on his head. He took the judgment for every sin that would ever be done, that anybody would ever do. He took it all upon himself. So two things about the lamb. The lamb had to be spotless. If Jesus would have sinned one time, he could not have been our substitute. But the fact that he was spotless and innocent, if God would have had Jesus killed against Jesus' will, God would have been unjust for killing an innocent man. So the whole plan of redemption came down to one moment where Jesus is in the garden and he's sweating drops of blood. He sees that book of Revelation about to be poured out on him and he says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he voluntarily, out of his love for his Father, our Father, and his love for us, he voluntarily stepped in and became the Lamb and took the punishment for our sins upon him so that we could be like Abel, right? So it's God on one side, we're on the other side, our sins separate us from God, and the Lamb pays for the sin. Can you say thank you, Jesus? I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor. God bless you.